All right, I think I'm going to go ahead and get started. It's a little bit after, quarter after, maybe 17, 18, 19 after, something like that. And we have a pretty important and sort of deep topic this morning. So I'm going to jump right in, and as people come in, we'll just keep going. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for your goodness, the way in which you provide for us, and especially this morning, how you provided for us spiritually in the atonement of Jesus Christ, your Son. Father, we pray that we would better understand this morning, that we would be able to glorify you and humble ourselves before you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, today is one of my favorite topics. It's actually the first paper I wrote in Reformed Seminary that I took a class on. It was called the Doctrine of Salvation. It was actually a third-year course, but it was the first course I took because I had no intention of getting a degree or ending the ministry or anything like that. And so the Doctrine of Salvation was a great-sounding class to me. And in that class, under Dr. Speer, I wrote a paper called In Defense of Limited Atonement. I was a new Calvinist, and I was very excited about Reformed doctrine, and this was, as I saw, one of the most historically attacked doctrines, and so I wanted to defend it. And I still have that paper, and I got an A-plus on it, and I still believe everything that I wrote in it. But this is one of the difficult, what they might call difficult doctrines of the Reformed faith, because it runs against the grain, I think, so much of really the natural man, of what we want to believe. Everybody should have a shot, right? Everybody. We don't want to write anybody off. And there's a sense in which that's good. We're not supposed to write anybody off because we don't see the hearts and we don't know God's plan. We haven't read the book of life. And so there's a lot of truth in that attitude. But as we go through this doctrine, I really want you to pay attention and listen. And if you're challenged and if you've not heard this before, that's okay. Weigh everything that I say against Scripture, but really wrestle with these passages, that you would understand what they actually say. I do think that in Reformed theology, this is just a logical, necessary conclusion to doctrines like total depravity and like the sovereignty of God and like unconditional election, that this has to be true if Scripture is consistent. And I think we're going to see that it is. But again, it could be challenging. The most popular form of Calvinism, next to actual Calvinism, is four-point Calvinism. And this is the one they leave out. Limited atonement. If you're a four-pointer, you're definitely leaving this one out. Three-pointer, okay, one of the other ones, you know, you can pick and choose. But this is the one, again, historically, that people have most often left out, had trouble with, couldn't stomach. But again, really, the question for us always should be, what does the Bible actually teach? Does it teach this or not? If it doesn't teach this, I want no parts of it. If it does teach this, even if it's hard, I want to understand it and recognize the only hard part of it has got to be my flesh, because my spirit should rejoice in everything that God says. So, well, we see this very clearly at the end of this paragraph. God has purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So very clearly the divines limit the purchase, the reconciliation in heaven, only to those whom the Father hath given to the Son. Now you should recognize that phrase if you're familiar with the Bible. Jesus uses that phrase in his high priestly prayer. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me out of the world. They are yours. So Jesus distinguishes two groups of people there in that prayer. The world, which obviously isn't everybody, because there's another group that's not in the world, and that's for those whom you've given me out of the world. And a lot of times Christ does this, or Scripture does this. The word world doesn't always mean every single person. Sometimes there's a group that's not included in that word world, as Jesus clearly, unless he's completely contradicting himself in a breath, is demanding. The world is not whom I'm praying for. I'm praying for another group who obviously aren't in that group, those whom you've given me. And we see that with the word all, too. Sometimes the word all cannot possibly mean all. We saw that in the scripture the sermon text a few weeks, or maybe even was last week. Yeah, last week, where Jesus says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, obviously that can't mean every single person, because you're not hating yourself and the other disciples aren't hating you. But what if that's all those who are not mine, all those who have not come to faith yet, all those who are not right now disciples, you will be hated by, is what clearly Jesus meant. So let me just jump in then, and we're going to go. And I think I've tried to arrange this very logically to try to spell it out. But again, this could be new to you. This could be challenging. You're in a big group if it is, because a lot of people have been challenged by this doctrine. The purchase of our reconciliation is usually attributed to Christ's work of atonement. By the word atonement is not in the Westminster Standards. I thought that was interesting. I didn't realize that until I did a search on it. It's a wonderful thing about Bible works. I can put the word in and find out. As soon as I think I put in .aton and nothing. It just turned red. Not in the Westminster Standards. Well, it's the word, though, reconciliation. When they say reconciliation, they're talking about the atonement. And so Christ finished his work by which our reconciliation has been accomplished. By the way, I'm saying these points that I don't think are controversial. God is reconciled to sinful man by Christ's work. We should all say that as Christians. Christ finished his work by which our reconciliation has been accomplished. It's not like Jesus did most of it and now we have to do some other parts. I think everybody would recognize that, right? Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." Meaning the work to reconcile man is completed. Not all mankind are or will be reconciled to God. I think that's a standard view of, again, evangelical theology. All that is saying that there is a real hell and real people are going to go there. So not everybody's going to be reconciled in the end. Only the universalists deny that, and historically, universalism has not been considered Christianity. And so as evangelical Christians, we affirm that only believers in Christ will be reconciled to God and saved. So I think those four points, pretty much anyone who understands Scripture at all and considers themselves a Christian at all ought to say yes. That's true. That's what I mean by I believe in Jesus for salvation. It's the only way to be saved. And he has done all that I need in order to be saved. Now, to get back then to the atonement, if Christ really did finish the work on the cross, and we've already seen his active obedience as part of his work, he had to have that as well, but the cross finishes the work, God's wrath was actually satisfied, then it's crucial for us to know for whom did Christ die. And that's what this question, this point of Calvinism is looking at. Option one, it seems to me, is an actual atonement. Christ made a defined atonement, a real payment for certain sinners by which God's wrath due on all of their transgressions was not merely removed, set aside, covered, whatever you want to say, temporarily set aside, but was actually satisfied. If you could imagine God with a bucket of wrath pouring it out on Jesus until none was left. That's what I think we're understanding here when we say satisfied. His wrath was poured out and then it found its target and it was completely exhausted on Jesus. He took the whole of God's wrath in the place, as we would say it, of the elect. This would mean that God can have no more wrath for the sins of these people, whoever they are, because he exhausted all the wrath that he has for their sins on Christ in their place. And so clearly Christ's atonement would, and this is crucial, Christ's atonement in this view would provide salvation against the sin of unbelief. Do you see that? In other words, if the only people that are going to be saved are believers, well, then if Christ died for you, you will certainly come to faith. Do you see that? Because if he died for all of your sins, and if unbelief is a sin, and if, again, if he died for all your sins, then unbelief, you're not going to remain in unbelief. You're going to be delivered from unbelief. And that's important. So we will have to look at the question, is unbelief a sin? I'm going to argue that it is. If it is a sin to not believe, And if Christ died on the cross for all of our sins, and again, everybody for whom he died, if faith is the way in which we're saved, everybody for whom he died must come to faith. Now, the universalists would agree with what I've said to a certain extent. They would say, yes, Christ died for all of our sins, including unbelief, and whether you're an unbeliever or not, you go to heaven. You don't have to come to faith. Faith isn't the necessary means, as we'll look at in a moment. Now, option two would be a potential atonement. All right? Christ made an undefined atonement in a general way, by which he suffered enough to satisfy the wrath of God for any sinners who would do what God requires to have this atonement apply to them. So in the first view, God's atonement takes care of all of your sins, including the fact that you're not in the right condition to receive it. He's going to ensure that you get in the right condition to receive it, which is faith, which he purchased on the cross for you. In this situation, he dies for all your sins except unbelief. And you've got to come to faith on your own in order to have the rest of your sins paid for. Again, when I say on your own, I'm just saying that he's not actually making it happen in you. You're going to have to choose by your free will. So the work of Christ is enough to satisfy God's wrath for all of the sins of all sinners, if and only if they do something, they choose to believe. Clearly, Christ's atonement cannot provide salvation against the sin of unbelief in this view. It can be for all your other sins, but if you don't take care of that unbelief, you don't get that payment for all your other sins. Again, the other option would be universalism. Christ made an atonement. It pays for all the sins of all sinners, including the sin of unbelief, and you don't have to believe to get it, so that nothing remains for sinners to do. So the first view is you have to believe to be saved, but Christ died to pay for your sin of unbelief, so you will certainly come to faith when he gives you faith. The other view is he died for all your sins except unbelief, because you have to come to faith in order to get the rest of the death. So the major theories of the atonement of Christ are three: Calvinism, Arminianism, Universalism. Now all three views agree on the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. That is, what he did on the cross was enough to pay for the sins not only of everyone who are saved, but everybody who isn't saved, and if God chose to, 1,000 other worlds of people. The value of Christ's work is infinite, right? So God could save anyone that he chose to save. Even if he created 1,000 more worlds with just as many people as this one, he wouldn't have to send Christ again. What Christ did the first time on the cross would be entirely enough. All right? So everybody agrees on that. Calvinism agrees on that. Arminianism, Universalism. His death is sufficient. It's enough. It's worthy in the sight of God to wash away all sins. Now, evangelical Christianity does not consider Universalism to be a valid Christian option. It never has, even though there are people who are falling away into that. I would say they've fallen away. As soon as they say there's no judgment, there's no hell, everyone goes to heaven, whether you're Muslim, Christian, whatever, you're no longer Christian at that point. All right? You have to believe it. You have to at least believe that only believers in Jesus are saved, or you're not Christian. So that would be, I think, a very general statement of faith that's been, you know, relatively uncontroversial throughout the history of the church. Now, regarding the atonement, two things are at issue then. The extent in the intention of God. Who did God intend the atonement to actually save? And its application in reality. Who does it actually save? Calvinism limits the extent of the atonement. God only intended to save the elect. But it doesn't limit the effectiveness of the atonement. All of the elect will certainly be saved. Everyone for whom it's intended will be saved. They will come to faith because God only gives salvation through faith, and God atoned for those sinners, including, again, that sin of unbelief. And therefore, they will come to faith and they'll be saved. Now, Arminianism limits the effectiveness of the atonement, but not the extent. Why do I say this? Because it's important to see a lot of people have a problem with this idea of limited atonement. Well, if you're a Christian, you do have a limited view. You do have a view, rather, of limited atonement. The only people that don't are universalists. Only the universalists have a truly unlimited atonement. So I don't think that word should trip you up If you're a Bible-believing Christian who believes that some people are going to hell, then at some point the effect of Christ's atonement is going to be limited because the people in hell are not going to get it. That's why they're in hell. If Christ atoned for them, if they received it, however you want to say it, they wouldn't end up there. So there's going to be a limit if we believe in an ultimate judgment. So Arminianism limits the effectiveness, but not the extent. In other words, all people are the intended recipients. God did intend that that atonement be given to all. However, only some of those for whom it is made, and he makes it for all in this view, will actually receive it. In other words, the people that go to hell do not receive reconciliation with God. Otherwise, they would not be in hell. That's sort of the definition of being in hell. You're not reconciled to God. So Christ did not, his work did not have any effect on those people. When I say any, obviously maybe even in this life, I would say the common grace of God because of Christ going to the cross affects everybody in the sense that we still live. Jesus wouldn't have went to the cross. I think God would have ended the problem of man's sin in the garden. But he had a plan, and therefore even sinners get to benefit. So I don't want to say that Christ's death on the cross doesn't have some effect for everybody. Of course it does. The fact that the gospel goes out and people learn certain things and maybe even are influenced by Christians and have a better life because they try to be honest or whatever for whatever reason, clearly that does have an effect. But what I mean is salvation, eternal effect. Reconciliation's not made in that view. Now, universalism does not limit the extent. God intended to die for all, and it does not limit the effectiveness. God actually did die for all, and all will be saved. So you can see where universalism alone is a truly unlimited atonement. But both Calvinism and Arminianism limit it one way or another. Now, to put it in a chart, you can see it this way. Maybe this will help. So the intended extent of the atonement for Calvinism is the elect only. It's the only one that has that. Arminianism and Universalism both intended extent, all mankind. The effectiveness of the atonement for both Calvinism and Universalism are, in a sense, the same. All of the intended group actually get the effect. Arminianism has only some of the intended group, all of mankind, getting the effect. So that's what I'm trying to say in a chart, if that helps. Now, how is the atonement made effective for its recipients' justification? Calvinism and Arminianism would say by faith alone. Those are the only people who are going to be saved by faith alone. Universalism would just say existence. If you exist, you're going to heaven. If for a second you exist, wherever we want to define life, as soon as life comes in about, you go to heaven. That's how you get the atonement. You live. The means of receiving the atonement here would be faith alone. The means of receiving faith, according to Calvinism, is the Holy Spirit in regeneration. When you're born again, God gives you faith. He doesn't force you to believe. You didn't believe before, now you do. You have a new nature that believes. That's what we believe. Regeneration precedes faith. Why do I believe in Christ? I chose him, sure, I chose him, yes, that was important, but I chose him because God chose me first. I chose Christ because God changed me. I didn't want Christ, I wanted my sin, and then the next moment I did want him. Something new happened in me, and I didn't do it. That's what I believe means I was dead, and now I'm alive. I didn't make myself alive, I didn't choose to be alive, or I would have already been alive. I was dead. God gave me faith. That's what we understand in Calvinism. God, the Holy Spirit, gives you faith. You have to believe, and your belief really does come from you, but you're given a new nature. Now, in Arminianism, how do you receive faith? Well, you choose to believe. I was taught in this way, and there are different views, but that faith is an offer. It is a gift in that sense, but you have to receive it. You have to exercise faith. I don't know, faith to receive faith. I've never really understood exactly what that is. But you have to make a decision. You have to choose. And then you believe. But your faith ultimately comes from you. God offers, and you've got to make the decision. I believe if God offered me faith, it would be like offering ice cream to people in a cemetery. You're dead. I'm dead. I can't choose to believe. I'm dead. I don't want faith. So that's the difference there. The conclusions now, both Calvinism and Arminianism have limits to the atonement. Again, Calvinism limits the extent of the atonement in the intention of Christ, who intends to die ultimately, only for the elect. Arminianism limits the application of the atonement. Only those who choose to believe will receive it, even though he did die in his intention for all. Obviously, you could say that in Arminianism, God's intention is frustrated by man's free will. In Calvinism, you would say God gets exactly what he wanted. The problem would be, how could God want some people to perish in hell? Well, we've looked at that already. When we understand wanting to mean wanting what is right, wanting what is just, it is what we deserve. God isn't wrong to want to give justice to anybody. As soon as we start thinking God's wrong, we're not thinking about justice. And that's why I think, again, the problem really goes back to total depravity. If I'm really a sinner and I really deserve God's wrath, he's not wrong to put me in a place where I receive it. And I think that's the true issue that you've got to overcome if you have a problem with God ultimately deciding who will be saved. In my opinion, it's not surprising for us to say God would choose to send some to hell. It's surprising for us to say God would choose to save some who should go to hell. That's the thing that's surprising. Why would God do this? He didn't have to do it. There was nothing that was in us that was good. There was no reason. We were dead in sins, etc. So we've looked at that already, but I think, again, that's the core root. So Scripture really has to determine our issue. And I want to try to look at these passages. I've given you a bunch of them. There are more, but I think these are some of the main ones that speak directly to the atonement. I know a lot of people always want to go to John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That verse doesn't say anything about for whom Christ died. It says everyone that believes is saved, has eternal life. And we all agree with that, except for the universalists, because they say everybody gets eternal life. But that verse isn't talking about for whom Christ died. It's talking about what will happen if you believe. If you believe, you'll have eternal life. We all agree with that. The Calvinists believe that the elect will come to faith because of God's power. The Arminians believe that everybody can come to faith, but only those who actually choose to do. But in the end, we all believe that verse, which says, whoever believes has eternal life. What that verse does not say is who can believe. It says nothing about that. It just says whoever they are who believe have eternal life. So verses like that I'm not going to deal with because they don't speak to the atonement. These verses do. And I'm going to deal with the ones that are often cited first here by Arminians who say these verses teach that God really did intend to die for everybody. So we have some of the verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, the second half of the verse. God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. So this claim is, well, see, he's the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. The claim is that this verse means God has done something to save everyone. If he's the Savior of all men, he must have done something to save everyone. But the verse, my answer would be, or the Calvinist answer would be, this verse doesn't say God has done something to save everyone. It says God is the Savior of all men. Now, that sounds like universalism, doesn't it? He is the Savior. Not he wants to be the Savior. He's trying to be the Savior. It says he actually is. And so the way in which we understand that verse, to not conclude with the universalist that he actually has saved everybody, is that what Paul is teaching Timothy there is that the only possible Savior for all men is God. He is the only one. There's no other God. There's no other way of salvation. It's not saying that he is. It's saying that this is the only way to be saved. And so this verse, I don't believe is limiting, it's not speaking to the atonement of Christ. Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. And here it is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Right? So the claim would be, all here is everyone in the world. God laid the iniquity of everyone in the world on Christ. Certainly the grammar for the text allows for that interpretation. The problem is, if that's true, if God really laid the iniquity on Christ, you've got to conclude everyone goes to heaven. Because it doesn't say he tried to, he intended to, it says he actually did. So again, this verse it goes too far, right? The verse proves too much. And so Calvinists here say simply again, all means all of those who are saved, all of those who for whom the atonement was made, all the sheep, you could see, or, you know, our stripes, we are healed. It doesn't mean the reprobate, it means the elect. All of the elect would be the way in which we would look at that verse. And again, there are passages where we can see where all doesn't mean every single person that's ever lived. You could think of where it says, oh, Stu, go ahead. Yeah, that's a good point.
There's a fundamental aspect to Isaiah 53 that would be limited to the elect and not to the whole world.
That's important because, and if you were down in the hall in Rick's class, I'm sure you would hear in Leviticus, the high priest, when he makes the atonement, you know, think of the Day of Atonement, when he sacrifices the one lamb and puts the other lamb as the scapegoat and releases him in the wilderness, it's for all the people's sins. Remember, he confesses, but it's only the people of Israel. It's only the nation. It's not like the Egyptians are getting their sins laid on that lamb in that ceremony. Dave.
Yeah, so many of the all verses, the world verses, it really has to deal with an underlying issue. With many of the Jews who always thought of themselves as God's people, God's elect,
yeah.
They forgot their original mission to be the witness to the Gentiles.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. I think that is the case. That I don't know if you heard Dave, that a lot of times the scripture is speaking to, you know, Jewish believers who didn't want the Gentiles to be a part of it. And so, you know, the scripture would say all or the world. And I think that comes out in John 3 that we mentioned already, John 3:16, where Nicodemus, this great Jewish teacher, you know, I don't need to be born again. I mean, I'm a Jew. And that's when Jesus starts to unfold. And I think throughout John 3, it's not just the people of Israel, the world. He lays down his life for the world, meaning, again, more than the Jews, not every single person. I was going to go to 2 Corinthians. Let me just stay with my outline because we have so many verses to handle here. So 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 and 6. And if we started earlier, it's even more problematic for the Calvinist, if I can say it that way. This sounds like one of those passages that, it really looks like Jesus dies for all when you just look at what sometimes is called the theology of the first glance. If you go back to verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So again, the claim would be Jesus intended, or he tried, or he actually in his mind offered himself for all people. The problem is, especially if you look at verse 5, which is the key verse, it doesn't say Christ, or verse 6, I'm sorry, the key verse, it doesn't say Christ intended to give himself a ransom. Again, it says he actually did. And the word ransom is a payment. If he gave a payment, think of it, for all, God would be wrong to require another payment from whatever group that all is. The payment was made. That's what a ransom is. A ransom is a payment. The word is antilutron. An actual ransom, a payment made. It doesn't say, this is another one of those verses that prove too much. I think the universalists have a better claim here. Christ really did give a ransom for all. All will be saved. Absolutely. That's what it means, to be testified in due time. In due time, those all for whom Christ gave his ransom will come to faith. They will testify that he died for them. But I think if you go back in the verse, in fact, if you go all the way back to verse 1, where Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And then listen to what he says. Here's what I mean. For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Now, I think in that context, the way I understand that verse is Christ through Paul is saying, look, you're supposed to pray for people, all people. That is for kings, for all who are in authority, that we would be able to live a quiet and peaceful life, that they won't rise up and persecute us, because this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who desires all men from all walks of life, all kinds of people, all men, not every man, woman, and child who ever lived, but all people that you could possibly think to pray for. There are people who are his elect in that group. And he desires all the men, and so this would be, in my view, this would be all kinds of men, sort of like what Dave was saying, not just Jews, not just the people that you like. He desires all kinds of men, even kings and those who are in authority to be saved, that was mentioned earlier, or if you want to say all the elect ultimately. So I would say that that's the case, but I think, again, if it's all men, if it really is all, everybody, and if Christ really gave a ransom for all, then all have to go to heaven. And so I think verse 6 there, the all can't possibly be every single person, or there's no hell. No one goes there. 1 John 2:2 then. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Again, now propitiation is satisfaction. He's the satisfaction for our sins. So this is talking about Christ's offering on the cross. And so again, the claim would be, well, the propitiation's for the whole world. That means that Christ made atonement for every person in the world. Well, again, if he did, it seems like a broken record, but just go by what the words mean. If he really made a satisfaction, doesn't say he intends to be the propitiation for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. He is. He's satisfied. It has happened. It's done. Christ has sat. So whoever the whole world is, their sins are satisfied here. I mean, again, if you're going to take, let the words mean what they really mean. So again, the problem with the Arminian interpretation of the verse is it doesn't go far enough. The verse would support universalism if whole world literally is whole world, because atonement has to be atonement. Propitiation has to mean a propitiation. But the Calvinist, again, view here is that once again, John the Apostle is reminding that it's that Jesus didn't just die for this group of people that he's writing to, or for their even generation, but for people throughout the whole world. Everyone who actually is saved, they're saved because Jesus died for them. And so that's the way we would understand those verses. Think of when John the Baptist sees Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There the word is iro. He takes it up. He takes it on himself. He takes it away. He doesn't just sort of pretend to maybe lift it, offer to lift it. He actually takes it. Now, if Christ really does, as John the Baptist says, take away the sin of the whole world, there's no more sin in the whole world. God can't damn anybody at that point. He took it. So the whole world there, again, I would understand, would mean every person who is actually redeemed, not just the Jews, as Dave pointed out, but the Gentiles, and not just this generation, but next generation, and not just the people that we know, but the people far off, etc. So that everybody that he actually does, everyone who actually is saved, they're saved because Jesus took their sins. He takes the sins of the whole world. There's no other way of salvation. So those would be the verses. There's a few others. We could look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is another verse that would seem to teach a universal, a type of atonement. If you begin in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, if one died for all, then all died. All right? And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through the ministry of Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. But, you know, the earlier part, one died for all, therefore all died. Well, I think clearly if you read that, you know, this passage here, it's talking about Christians. That all the, this is why Paul uses it to exhort the Corinthian believers. Look, you need to live like you died, because one died for all. One died for all of you. Not me, not Apollos. Remember some of the controversies here. Not Peter, not Cephas. They were dividing up one died for all. One died for all of you Corinthians. Therefore, act like it, live that way. But again, if one really did die for all and all live now to him, then the universalism would be right again. So let me give the verses, some of the verses that the Calvinists see really do limit the atonement in its intent. And I think these verses, I'm not going to comment too much on them because I think the context really is talking about for whom did Christ die. And again, if you turn to John 10, you'll see a bunch of verses. I just picked out a few, but where Jesus says he dies only for the sheep, not for everybody. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now, if you remember, he also in that verse mentions hirelings and wolves, and etc. John skipped on to verse 14. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep again. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, I must bring them. Right? And they will hear my voice, all the sheep. They, notice, they will hear. Not, I'm going to offer to them and I hope they make the right decision. No, they will hear because they're sheep. And I died to purchase their faith. So they must hear. And there will be one flock and there one shepherd. In fact, I would insist on that, that because Christ died, that's why we believe. In fact, look at verse John 10:26. I think this is a tough verse to interpret in an Arminian way. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, I mean, I started my Christian life as an Arminian, and my view was the exact opposite. Well, you're not the sheep because you don't believe. Faith determines who the elect are. God foresees who's going to believe, and then he chooses them. This says the opposite. You don't believe because you're not the sheep. In other words, if you were sheep, you would come to faith. But the reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Now, I can never say that to someone because I don't know the hearts of people. But Jesus can because he knows who his sheep are. My sheep, notice the rest of it. My sheep hear my voice. Definitely, they will. Why? Because they're my sheep. And they will follow me. They follow me, he just says. He doesn't say they should. They might. I'm going to offer. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Who? All the sheep. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. It's not just no one's going to snatch them. I mean, I've heard this. Well, you can't have someone take your faith away, but you can choose not to believe. But before that, he says they'll never perish, which is they won't stop believing themselves. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So clearly in that passage, it seems to me, Jesus died for the sheep. The sheep will believe. None of them will be lost because Jesus died for them. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Notice God purchased the church. What does that mean? Ultimately, all the elect. He purchased them with his own blood. The church are the called out ones, the ones who are saved ultimately. Another place, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. He didn't give himself for the other women, to use the metaphor. He gave himself for his wife, the church. So Christ's redemption is for a particular people. You could see this in Christ's mediation. Remember, Christ is a mediator in two ways. He's a mediator. We spend a lot of time on this, right? He's a mediator in intercession. He intercedes. And he's a mediator in satisfaction. He makes a payment. Well, clearly, there are clear verses where Jesus only intercedes for his own. He says that. He only prays for the elect. Therefore, it seems to me he would only lay down his life for the elect. It's a lot easier to just say a few words for somebody than to actually die for them. If he's not willing to say a few words for this group of people, the non-elect, the world, the reprobate, then how can we say he's willing to do so much more to try and actually die for them if they choose to believe it? He wouldn't even pray for them. So a couple of places here where we see this. John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Notice two groups. The men you've given me in the world. These ones only get your name in this manifested way. They were yours. That would speak to election. You gave them to me. And they kept your word, again, because you gave them to me. Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself, here's that Old Testament language like Stu brought up, his own special people. Only the Jews were his people. Well, only the elect ultimately are his people. We just learned in the New Testament there's a lot of Gentiles included in that special people group. And that's a good point, I think, to just emphasize. You know, a lot of people don't have a problem in the Old Testament. Well, Israel, God chose them. Why? Because he did. Well, it's the same principle in the New Testament. It's just Israel now is more than just ethnic Jews. God chose the elect. Why? Because he did. John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all of whom he has given me, I should lose nothing. Now, how can he ensure that unless it's up to him ultimately and not up to us? Revelation 5:9-10. They sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take up the scroll and to open its seals. Now listen to this. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, here it is, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All he would have to do is lose that out of there, and we would have to say, either the Arminians or the Universalists are right. You have redeemed us to blood, every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. You've redeemed them all. No, you've redeemed certain ones out of every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation. Clearly, he's saying it's not all that were redeemed, only some. And then John 17:9, the verse I alluded to earlier, Jesus says, I pray for them whom you've given me from the Father. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. He's not praying for them. Why? Because he knows he's not going to die for them. He's only going to pray for those whom the Father gave him, those who he came to save, and those are whom he actually saves. A couple other places, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, Hebrews 9:28, Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. There's a few other verses I could give you as well along these lines. 1 Peter 2:24, that he laid down his life that we should live. Actually, I don't have that right. I might as well go there since I started to read it. I don't want to butcher it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So he bore our sins. Here's that actual atonement. He actually bore them in his body on the tree, that we, now don't, sometimes you might, well, it says you might live. It's the word, it's a subjunctive mood. There is no word might in Greek. It's just a subjunctive word for live, that you ought to live, that you should live, that you would live. It's the exact same subjunctive that's found twice in John 3:16. That everybody, I think, tries to misinterpret. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. We don't put the shoulds in there, the mights, whatever, but they're all subjunctive verbs. But it means it should follow. God loved the world that he gave his Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. It's not might or might not if you believe. No, you won't, because it follows. That's the subjunctive. But should have, will have, eternal life. Well, you could say the same thing here in 1 Peter 2:24. He bore himself our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, will live for righteousness. Would live, it follows. Might live, should live. And so there's other verses like that that we can look at. There's an interesting view that I'm hesitant to go into because it's complicated. And I don't know if we have the time, but I did put it on your outline. I believe I did. Do you have Amaraldianism on your outline? Okay, so Moses Amarant dies in 1664, so this is after the Westminster Standards are written. He was a Reformed teacher. He was a four-point Calvinist, and probably one of the most consistent ones I think you can find. He says that Jesus dies only for the elect. Calvinism says Jesus dies only for the elect, so only the elect are saved. Amaraldianism, or Amarant, says that Jesus died for the elect and the reprobate, but only the elect are saved. Now, the way he does this is that he resorts to the order of the decrees. And again, I didn't want to get complicated, but we're here now, so I'll just say it. So, in the understanding of God that goes even well before the Reformed faith, but that God ultimately decrees everything, right, that happens in eternity. because God is eternal and he's all powerful and he's all knowing. And so he doesn't make up his mind as he goes, but he knows it, you know, the end from the beginning, verses like that. So you get a lot of theologians in the Middle Ages and even before that talking about, you know, I will declare the decree. Think of the scripture. Today I have begotten you. So the word is even used in scripture, decree. God has these decrees. Well, in Emeraldianism, what Amaranth says is that the decree for Christ to die for sinners comes before the decree of election. You understand? So that God decrees he's going to create, he decrees there's going to be a fall, and then he decrees that Christ is going to die for those fallen sinners, and then he decrees an election after that. So that he can say that Christ dies for all and that there is an elect and only the elect will be saved. That's what I said. It's a complicated view. One of the passages that he goes to is, and I give it to you in your outline, I believe I gave it to you, 1 Peter 1, 21 to 2. Well, the main verse is 1 Peter 2, verse 1. But I'm going to read back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Okay? So this is where Amaranth would say, see, Christ died for them and purchased them. Yet, because they were not elect, which decree came second, they did not choose him but actually denied him. And then they bring on themselves the swift destruction. By the way, some Reformed folks actually pled for the tolerance of an Emeraldian view. That wasn't the main Reformed view, but some didn't. Remember, this comes after the Westminster Standard. So Westminster doesn't really speak to this view. Turretin does, and Turretin is the standard of Reformed theology for 200 years, and he goes to great length to show why Amiraldianism is not Calvinism, is wrong. And so that was the standard view. But there were some, and he does cite them, there were some who pled that Amiraldianism should be permitted as not inherently against the views. But I think what you got to look at this verse is, all right, let's see, even denying the Lord who bought them. These are false teachers. So they're claiming to be believers, right? And ultimately they're going to be destroyed. I mean, they bring on themselves swift destruction. So these are reprobate. These are non-saved people in the church. And so what are they doing? Well, there's a secretly here going on. They secretly bring in destructive heresies. They don't come out and say, hey, I'm a false teacher. You know, I'm going to try to lead you to hell. They claim to be Christians. In other words, they're claiming that the Lord bought them is the way I would understand this. They're claiming to be those for whom Christ died, but they actually deny him. So that's the way I understand this verse. They deny the Lord who bought them. In other words, who they're presenting themselves to look like that he bought them because they claim to be true teachers. But it seems to me you have two options here. Either this passage is saying the Lord really tried to buy these false teachers, but they deny him, so he really didn't buy them. Or the passage is saying these false teachers claiming to be those whom the Lord bought, they deny him by what they end up teaching. But I think, again, if he really buys them, you've got a problem with then how could they deny him? Because that would be the sin of unbelief. And let me just leave you with a couple of verses here. Is unbelief a sin or not? That really comes down to it. I remember having this debate with an Arminian one time. Well, unbelief really isn't a sin. John chapter 6, verse 28. They say to Jesus, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So if it's a work that we're supposed to do, then it would be a sin, it seems to me, to not do it. But I think 1 John chapter 3, verse 23 conclusively proves it. This is his commandment. 1 John 3:23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandments. So clearly unbelief is a sin. So that means we've got a problem, it seems to me, with Amiraldianism, because that would mean that there's a sin that Christ did not atone for, which would be unbelief, because I can still deny him, which would mean that I've got to muster that up in order to receive, I've got to overcome my sin of unbelief in order to receive atonement for the rest of my sins. And I think that's where, you know, the conclusive issue really hits the road for me. I ran into, and I've talked with people about this doctrine before, and again, it may be new to you and you may be struggling with it. And I've heard this from ministers who are real godly Christian ministers. I don't deny they're real saints. They're really saints. But I remember one minister saying to me, I want to be able to tell people that Christ died for you. And you're saying I can't say that. Because you're saying he only died for the elect. But I want to be able to say, how can I preach the gospel if I can't say Jesus died for you? Well, my answer to that is, that's like saying you're going to heaven. I want to say to everybody, you're going to heaven. But I can't. I can say to them, if you believe, you'll go to heaven. And I can say to everybody, if you believe, Christ's death will be your atonement. But what I can't say ultimately, because I don't know and I've not read the book of life, is whether or not your sins are atoned for by Christ. And that's really the issue. So as much as I have sympathy with this preacher, I could say to him, you can preach to everybody, if you believe, Christ's death will pay for your sins. But what I can't say is his death has already taken away all your sins. So peace, be warm, be filled. Don't worry about believing, which would be the rational conclusion. If he really died for me, I don't need to believe because he died for me. And his death is going to be greater than my sin of unbelief. I mean, rationally, logically, I think I'm going to go to universalism before the other view that somehow, some way, he died for me and yet I can still go to hell. Again, and we're talking about the intention, the mind of God, the eternity of God, who does have an elect people who he knows are going to heaven. And I like to appeal to it here, even on the foreknowledge view. Let's just say there is no election. There's no predestination. God just foreknows who goes to hell and he foreknows who goes to heaven. He foreknows those groups definitely because he knows the future. He knows no one's going to be added to this group. No one's going to be added or taken away from this one. Added or taken away, no one. Well, then Jesus from all eternity knows that. So he's going to try to die for this group that he knows are not going to receive it, are not going to go to heaven, are not going to come to faith. Somehow he dies for them. Well, I guess maybe in his mind, but he knows it's never going to be applied to them. They're never going to receive it. They're never going to come. And you could talk about offers all you want. He knows already they're going to turn down every offer because he knows this is the group that's not going to go. So I think even from that foreknowledge view, you still have a definite group of people that are going to be damned and God creates them anyway. You still got to deal with the fact that people are going to hell and that God knows about it. God didn't have to make them and he did. And so we've still got the justice of God being satisfied. And I think that's really the issue. Having a problem with God's going to send people to hell. He knows about it and he doesn't have to. Well, he didn't have to make them. I think we would all say that. But he chose to make them anyway. Tom. Yeah. And that's something, again, that I could never say. Jesus can say that, right? I mean, now in heaven, when we actually see the damned in hell, we'll be able to say, okay, there's the offspring of Satan. But Jesus could say that. You are of your father, the devil, right? I mean, that's why he could say to those, you know, the Pharaoh, the chief priests and the rulers in John 10, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. He knew that. Now, he didn't put that unbelief in them, but he did not choose to take it away, which he could have. That's our understanding of why salvation is so glorious and why it's so wonderful that we believe, because God gave us the faith when we didn't want him. He changed our hearts. And it really comes down to that. If God changed your heart, you're a believer. God's never going to keep anyone away. Oh, these people, they want to be saved, but Jesus didn't die for them. No, if he didn't die for them, they hate him. And they're never going to stop hating him, because the only way they would stop hating him as if his death would take away that hatred. But he's chosen to leave them in that hatred. And I think that's not injustice, that's justice. So everybody gets one or the other, right? Justice or mercy. And the atonement of Christ in God's perfect plan. He knows his elect. He's written them in a book. He gives them to Jesus. Jesus dies for them. He doesn't do anything bad to the others. He just lets them in their sins. So let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you. And I pray, Lord, that if this doctrine was too difficult or that I did not present it well, I pray you forgive me, Father. I know this is a hard thing for many to come to faith, to think that you are the God ultimately who determines the eternality and the eternal state of every person. And yet, Father, it seems to me that that's clear in the Scripture and that it's logically undeniable. But I pray, Lord, that again, if anybody's struggling with that, that you would just help them to see in your Word, not to worry about what I've said. And that if I have said anything wrong today, help me to learn better, that I would teach your people better. But Father, now help us to prepare to worship you. You are the God of life. You are the God of salvation. You are the God of all that we have and all that we will have. Help us to prepare our hearts so we could worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.